Please join me in turning in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Somehow there was a misprint in the bulletins. I'm not sure how that happened, but it is not as printed. It is Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. The setting for this is that you remember in chapter 3, Peter and John were on their way to the temple for the hour of prayer, and a layman who had been lame from birth was at the gate called Beautiful Gate, and he was begging and asking for alms. And Peter said that he didn't have silver or gold, but he says, "What I do have, I give to you, and in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, why rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And his feet and ankles were made strong. He began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw it, and they recognized that he was the one who had been sitting at the temple gate for such a long time, and begging for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And because of this, in the commotion that was raised, it gave an opportunity for Peter and John to testify concerning Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 3, verses 11 to the end of the chapter, you have Peter's message to the people about Jesus. And we come then to chapter 4, and in chapter 4 of Acts, we have the sermon coming to its close, not quite at its close, and it begins in verse 1 as follows. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. And on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name do you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name in heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. And so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given to us your inspired, inerrant word, and that through it and through the preaching of it and the Holy Spirit blessing it, you do great and powerful things. And Lord, we ask that that power of the Word of God might continue among us as well, that you would convert us again and again to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would sanctify us and conform us evermore to the person of Jesus Christ, that we might be more like him. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use your word in all these ways in our hearts. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Chapter 4 begins with the word, as they were still speaking to the people. And so you have the sense that Peter, in the midst of his sermon, is being interrupted. They came upon him, it says. And the sense is that they came upon him with some suddenness. And so the apostles then are stopped because of their annoyance at what they were preaching. So I wanted to look at this section that we have just read, and basically under three general headings. And the one is the opposition to the message of the gospel. Secondly, Peter's bold response. And thirdly, the outcome. So those are the three major headings, the first heading being verses 1 through 4. And the next heading we have with verses 5 through 12 and then 13 to the end of the chapter. So let's first look together at the way in which Satan is opposing what the apostles are preaching. Satan is opposing what the apostles are preaching. What is it that they're preaching? Well, it says that they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And notice that they were doing this in the temple precincts. And in one sense, it was right for them to have oversight over what was done in those precincts. And Peter and John and the apostles had no official standing, and yet they were preaching about Jesus and in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And so they were testifying that the Christ who had been crucified, God had raised him, and that it is that the resurrection that the Jewish people expected to be the great event of the last day had occurred, but that it occurred in this one man, Jesus Christ. And they were preaching in Christ that others also might find that they also may be raised from the dead. And so notice the way that that is, that they were preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. What is the gospel? What is the message about Jesus? It is the good news, as we sang just a few minutes ago, that the wounds that scarred Jesus Christ brought many sons to glory. There you have it. You have his death on the cross, the scarring and the bleeding of Jesus Christ that it was a substitutionary death, that it was a death for sinners. Just as the lamb would be laid upon the altar and killed, so Christ was laid on the altar of the cross. But that sacrifice of Christ is a sacrifice of infinite value and worth, and that he shed his blood as a ransom, as a payment for our sins. That's one half of the gospel. But the other half is that the curse that came upon Jesus Christ on the cross was reversed when God raised him from the dead. And in the resurrection of the dead, the apostles, Peter and John and the rest of the apostles, were preaching a general resurrection of the dead, that all who believe in him may have their sins forgiven, and that they also will participate in a general resurrection when Christ returns again to judge the world. And so what the Jews expected to happen all in at one time, the apostles announced it had happened in the case of Jesus Christ in their own day, and that it would happen, that a general resurrection would be the outcome of it. He would bring many sons with him to glory. But those many sons that would be brought with him to glory would be brought by what means? By what means? Through the preaching of the message of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is that message of the cross and the resurrection that Satan is opposed to. And he is opposed to it because God has ordained that by the making known of the death and the resurrection of Christ, that the Holy Spirit will raise men from spiritual death and give them the gift of faith, and they will have the forgiveness of sins. And as it were, break free of death. Break free of death. Satan, the grand strong man who stood guarding his goods. What are the goods? All of mankind under the bondage to sin and death. Never anyone, and though we may try, and believe me, scientists are trying to break free of death, never has it ever occurred, only in the case of Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. But Jesus told of the strong man who is guarding his goods, all the world and all mankind being held by him in bondage to death, and yet he says, one stronger than him has come. One stronger than him has come. Has taken away his armor. Well, what is the armor? The armor is the guilt of sin. And Jesus, by his own death, nailed every accusation against sinners to the cross and paid the debt for that, those accusations. And therefore, God, in his wisdom, is both completely just and maintains his justice in the cross because the debt is fully paid. And he is also a God of love and grace and mercy. And he forgives sin on the basis of the payment of debt. This is the stronger man coming and taking away the armor of the one who stands and guards all of mankind under death. And it is the announcement that Jesus Christ has come and won a great victory. That Jesus Christ has come to set people free. That Jesus Christ is the stronger man than Satan. That Jesus Christ is now, throughout history, marching through nations with the sound of the gospel, calling this one and that one and this one and that one to new life in Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel, and Satan is opposed to that gospel being known. It is the gospel of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because by it men are set free. Christ is that stronger man, and he overpowers Satan. What a wonderful message that is. What a wonderful message it is that Christ has defeated Satan. And Satan is hemorrhaging. Satan's kingdom is hemorrhaging. It's the thing that was most upsetting to him, that on the day of Pentecost, after Peter preached that sermon, 3,000 people were converted to Christ on that day. And then we have the news here in chapter 4 that as a result of Peter's preaching and the healing of this man, what happens? Verse 4. After the imprisonment of Peter and John, the author Luke wants us to see this, but many of those who had heard the word believed. Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. It was 3,000. Now it's 5,000. And this is all in the city of Jerusalem. Cities weren't that big in those days. Imagine, something really amazing was happening. And so Peter and John are brought before the authorities to be held to account for what it is that they are preaching and what it is that they are saying. And you see that in verses 5 and following. Here you have the gathering of the Sanhedrin. Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all of the high priestly family, they gather. This is basically the government, the rulers of Jerusalem. And they set Peter and John in their midst, and they ask them the question, verse 7, by what power or by what name do you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke to them. Notice there that it brings out the fact that Peter spoke. Peter was the spokesman. And the great question, as readers, we have read this story, but remember who Peter is. Remember what he has recently done. And remember how it is the case that the Lord Jesus had promised Peter that he was to be a shepherd of the sheep and to feed the sheep. And Jesus had said to them, don't worry when they call you before the powers and the authorities, for I will give you a mouth. I will give you wisdom, which none of your adversaries will ever be able to withstand or contradict. And when we think of those words of Jesus to Peter and the other apostles as well, we are struck by how we see that played out right before our very eyes here in this passage. Peter bears a faithful testimony. First thing he tells them is, we're being held to account because of a good deed that we did to a man. And it's brought up to the fact that here wonderful things are happening. And yet people oppose it. This man has been healed after being lame his whole life. And yet the people who have done it are being called and treated as though they were criminals. And he says, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, verse 9, by what means this man has been healed. And then in verse 10, he launches. He launches. What does he say? Let it be known to all of you, you sitting here, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. And by implication, Peter is by the Holy Spirit preaching to you and to me as well. Let it be known to us. This is the good news. This is the wonder of the gospel. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. Notice two things come to mind. One is he names Jesus as the one who did this deed of healing this man. He also accuses the one who are accusing them. And it's interesting to see that the tables are being turned here. Peter and John are the ones being accused. by the authorities in Jerusalem. But Peter turns it around and says to them that you crucified Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. And he says to them that God raised him from the dead. God reversed what they did. That's the gospel, as we said just a minute ago. It's the verdict. It is God's verdict on Jesus Christ that indeed his death satisfied for sin. Indeed, it is true that his death is the payment that was made. And indeed, he in himself was without sin, and death could not hold him, and God raised him from the dead. By Jesus' hand, who is now sitting reigning in heaven, this man has been raised from the dead. Now you think that the leaders might say to Peter and John, well, what you're saying is simply not true. We have the body to show you. He didn't rise from the dead, and here's the proof. But they didn't say that, did they? And they neither did they. And you would think with all of the commotion that is being caused by this new group of people that they were trying to figure out who they were and what they were doing, you would think with all of that commotion that they would do everything in their power to prove what they were saying as being false. And they didn't. And they were not able to do so. That's one thing that sort of leaps off at the page at you. Neither did they ask or inquire as to the truthfulness of anything that was said. It's all assumed all along that it is not true. So Peter gives to them a message that is irrefutable. It is factual. And that's one of the great things about the Christian faith. The apostles were not carriers of philosophy. They were not carriers of a message of enlightenment. They were not carriers of a message by which men, if they would only follow a certain method, could make their lives better. They were merely witnessing to that which they had seen and heard. To facts. Christianity is based upon history, and it's based upon the testimony of eyewitnesses to what men saw and heard. Peter goes on to tell them the wonderful news. Not only has God reversed their verdict, but that God had laid a new foundation for a new temple. Think of the pride that these men held in the institutions of Judaism, most importantly the temple. Oh, what great pride they had in that magnificent building. And you remember the words of Jesus. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And people didn't know what to make of that saying of Jesus, and they thought he was saying that he was going to destroy the temple. But he was really speaking of the temple of his own body, that in him the fullness of deity dwelt. And he was speaking that which was in the minds of those opponents that were surrounding him who did want to destroy him. And he said to them, "You will destroy this temple, but in 3 days I will raise it up." And in 3 days, he was raised. And in his resurrection is the beginning of the building of a new edifice, grander and far more glorious than the temple, as glorious as it was in Jerusalem, a spiritual temple. And Peter says about Jesus, this Jesus, verse 11, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is saying here that Jesus Christ is precious and honored. He is the stone that holds the whole building together. Peter speaks about this preciousness and the honor that is given in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he quotes this passage. And he says, he is precious. He is the cornerstone. He is the headstone. He was rejected by the builders. And who are the builders? The Pharisees and the leaders of the Jewish people at this time. The people that Peter is talking to. These are the builders. Peter says to them, you are the builders of God's temple. You rejected Jesus Christ. And in doing so, you rejected the one whom God had selected, which was chosen and honored. You rejected he who is the cornerstone, the one from whom every blessing must flow, the one who is and has said about himself, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man can come to the Father except by me. And so Peter here announces to those who took great pride in their physical temple that God is building a spiritual temple, that God is building one, a spiritual temple that will replace it. So in some senses, it is true to say that the apostles spoke against the temple. That is the physical temple in Jerusalem. They did not. They were very careful not to. But in the announcing that Christ is the cornerstone, they are announcing the wonderful truth of the advancement of the church as the new temple of God, the living temple. Do you realize what that means? Do you think about that? And do you stand in wonder and amazement of what God is doing throughout the world? And Peter says, you as living stones are being built together as a temple unto, as a priest, a holy priesthood, as a temple to offer praise and thanksgiving to God. What a wonderful truth that is. And as such, it is absolutely true, and it needs to be emphasized today. The words of Peter when he says, and these words ring, they ring loud and clear through all of history. Verse 12, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Men dilute the message of Christ by adding to Christ. Whenever we add to Christ, we take away from him. We must never do that. Holy people, saints, Mary, anyone to whom we teach or that anyone teaches that they can be gone to for help, other for salvation, other than Jesus Christ, is taking away from Jesus Christ. There is no other name. There is no other one by whom men can be saved. That is the message. We live in a pluralistic age, and men hate that. They hate that, the idea that there is only one way to God. They are fully happy with Jesus Christ as long as Jesus is one among many. Make him the only way, and you set up a situation in which men cannot, because of their pride and the darkness of their own hearts, they will not, without the grace of God opening their hearts to it, they will not submit to it. Pluralism is fine. You know, we live in a country in which we want to believe. Men want to believe. Hopefully believers don't want this, but men generally want to believe that there are many ways to God. Here it is clearly stated that there is only one way, there is only one name under heaven. Salvation is to be found in no one else. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Sounds pretty exclusive. And it is. It is. But next we look at the verses that follow and we see the outcome. Notice that they perceived certain things about Peter and John, that they were uneducated, that they were common men. They were astonished at the fact that they spoke with the boldness and the learning that they had. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. This was their qualification to speak. They had been with Jesus. And they spoke in and through Jesus. And they recognized that to be the case. So they knew that there was something supernatural going on here. But notice that they see this man who has been healed standing beside them, verse 14. And they had nothing to say in opposition. It was almost as though these men are caught flat-footed. They're flummoxed. They don't know what to do. They don't know what to say. It seems something is going on here. There's a man that they know has been healed, and they don't know what to make of it. And then they command them to leave, and they confer among themselves in verse 16, "What shall we do? What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been done, it's been performed, and it's evident to everyone, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they know about it. And what are we going to do? Oh my." Well, note the spiritual darkness of men. Faced with the truth about Jesus Christ and having it presented and seeing it right before their eyes, they don't see it. They see a man who was lame, healed, ought to give authority to the speakers. They see, but they don't see. Does it surprise you that we live in a world of which it is generally true that that is the case? Men hear, but they don't hear. They see, but they don't see. And they don't know quite what to do with it. They don't know quite what to respond to these things. And so they are spiritually blind. The Bible teaches that men in bondage to Satan, they are enemies of God. And they are blinded to spiritual truth unless God the Holy Spirit breaks through. And it's very evident that they are spiritually blind. And so what they do is in verse 17 and following, they say, "Oh well, let's just tell them not to do this anymore. Let's just tell them, you know, stop talking like this." Can you imagine? To be so blinded, to be so without the power to do anything, they call them and charge them not to speak anymore, not to teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter gives another ringing answer, another wonderful answer. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." You want us to act and to be as though we had not seen it, as though we had not heard it. You want us to live as though what we know to be true is not true. They refuse to break with their own fundamental integrity in the presence of Almighty God. They say, "We have seen it, we have heard it, and we will continue to speak that which is true." God help us. God help us to do the same. This is not saying, well, we believe it's true in some sort of a sense of, you know, this is our personal private opinion. This is what we know to be true, and we are witnesses of these things. And we will speak of what we have seen and heard. And these leaders of Jerusalem are put on notice and told in no uncertain terms that their authority is not ultimate. That their authority is under the authority of God. And that their authority is to be obeyed only insofar as you, that is their authority, do not require them to be disobedient to Christ. You require us to be disobedient to Christ, and we will not bow, we will not obey, we will speak the truth. Alexander McLaren called that an obedient disobedience. An obedient disobedience. There is such a thing as that kind of a noble disobedience. John Calvin put it this way: we must obey princes and others who are in authority only so far as they do not deny to God his rightful authority as the supreme King, Father, and Lord. And Calvin says, let those who are called to the office of teaching not be terrified by any threats of men or any form of authority, but let them freely execute the office which they know to have been laid upon them. The preaching of the gospel is pleasing to God, therefore it must not be suppressed on any account. On any account. It must not be suppressed. And the day that worldly authority and worldly governments suppress the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is suppressed in many lands and in many countries, they are at war with God himself. And the word of God cannot be stopped. It cannot be silenced. And even in places such as China, we see that the church and believers are growing growing in great numbers as the people of China, though the gospel and the preaching of the gospel is suppressed by the government, yet people are coming to know Jesus Christ and to bow to him as Lord and Savior. And so I want to ask you tonight, do you know Jesus Christ in this way? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Do you see that indeed he was crucified on a cross for sinners? And do you know that he died on the cross for your sins? And do you know that you, by his wounds, are being brought to glory with him? What a great message. How true it is. This is not just a fable. This is true. It is the message of the gospel. And it is our task as Christians, each one of us, to know it and to proclaim it individually in our homes and with one another. We need to always be talking about the death, resurrection, the ascension, and the coming glory of Jesus Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. It needs to be the subject that enraptures us and thrills us, and we talk about it constantly. And we need to talk about it even in times when we are threatened in the talking of it. That's what Peter and John are doing here, isn't it? Their very lives. They knew these very same people are the same people that put Jesus to death. Their lives are being threatened as they speak. And yet, notice their boldness. May God give us that same boldness when it comes to the message concerning Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter said these words: Jesus Christ commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all of the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. So we see here Satan seeking to suppress the gospel. We see a bold testimony to the truth of the gospel. And we see the powerlessness of unbelief, that ultimately unbelief cannot win the day and the gospel cannot be suppressed. And may we be obediently disobedient. May God give us grace to be obediently disobedient to the pressures that are put upon us in the world in which we live, that we might proclaim faithfully and truly and boldly about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, who died for our sins, was raised from the dead, and is gloriously enthroned at the Father's right hand. May it be so. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for the boldness of these apostles. We thank you that you gave them grace by your Holy Spirit to testify to what they saw and what they knew to be true. Oh Lord, give us also faith. Give us, we pray, the ability to see things that these men who were in authority in Israel at the time were unable to see. Help us to see the beauty and the glory and the greatness of our Savior. And help us to proclaim it and to speak of him always. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.